May still be in the back somewhere. Just pull the right one out first to go in. Thank you. We continue to work through the book of 1 Peter, and today we're talking about the new you, that there's a new temple, and you are part of that temple. You make up that temple, a new identity for us. As Christians, we are actually priests. You are a priest. Did you know that? And a new purpose. Talk about witnessing in our community. This section kind of brings to a close kind of division in the book. At the end of around verse 10, he kind of brings to a close all of the exhortations again of telling them who they are in Christ, what they are in Christ, what Christ has done, because he wants to encourage them that in the midst of all their persecution, in the midst of what might go on, they need to know who they are in Christ. And we do too. In the midst of troubles of this world, when things come our way, when we get rocked in our world, when things hit us, what we need to be able to fall back on always is who we are in Christ, who you are in Christ. And that can never, ever change. Whatever your situation in life may change, there'll be ups and downs and good times and bad times, whatever. But you are always a child of God. You are always a child of God, and your salvation is secure. So he's still emphasizing that. And then he's going to move on to well, how are we to live? How are we to live? How are you to live in this world? And particularly for these people in there under persecution next week, how are you supposed to relate to the government when you're under persecution? Things like that. So he's moving along as that's what we're looking at. So here's one of the early plans, I think, of our building. You can see there are plans on the wall. You can look around. What you don't see in these plans, and none of us may see because the builders will probably only see that when the architects and engineers get finished. But what's the foundation going to look like? What's the foundation going to look like? What's going to be in the ground? It's one of the most important parts that one day on that land over there, a bunch of equipment will show up and some guy with a tripod and a set, whatever, he's going to show up and he's going to mark a spot, and that's going to be the corner, and everything has to come off that perfectly at perfect angles, that exact spot for the building to be perfect. That would be, in a sense, the corner, the cornerstone would go. And so that's important, and the foundation that holds it up, what's going to keep that building from falling down? Sometimes foundations are pretty substantial in the ground for skyscrapers and different things like that. They go way far down. The parts you can't see is really the strongest part of the whole building, and it's all important. Here's the foundation stone, the cornerstone being laid at the Perth Observatory in 1896. Big stone in the middle. You can see that was a celebration, and they would have a big ceremony about it for laying that. When Optus Stadium was being built, I remember talking to Andrew Lynn about that they had to get creative because, see, it sits right next to the river, so you don't go far down and you've got water. So they had to get very creative with putting the pilings down and kind of design special pilings for the whole thing to sit on and stay together so it just doesn't, like, fall over one day, which it would do. It's amazing to think that a structure like that could just fall down, because when things, foundations don't go well, you have the Leaning Tower of Pisa, which is kind of humorous, but it hasn't fallen toppled over yet. And then sometimes there are catastrophic failures. It can be disaster if it's not done right. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is walking with the disciples in the temple, and they're probably in this inner core area here because they're looking at the temple stones, and the disciples say, "Look at the stones, aren't they beautiful?" And it truly was probably this. They took this photograph back then and put it on the internet. No. It was surely a magnificent and amazing structure of how they fit it all together and the craftsmanship that went into it. But Jesus makes this statement He says, they say, what wonderful stones these are. And Jesus says, listen, it won't be very long that not one of these stones will remain on top of the other one. And truly, this happened in 70 AD. The Romans came in and they were angry and they were mad. And so they tore down the whole temple structure and just not one stone literally laid on top of the other. And here's some of the actual stones that were cast aside by them. They left some of the walls up. Here's the Wailing Wall and some of the other wall structures. You can see that, amazing, 2,000 years ago that they could do that. And some of these stones were big. So here's down below the west wall. So here's one stone. That's the part that we can see is 13.5 meters long and 3.3 meters high. It's estimated to weigh 250 to 300 tons. How did they get it in place? Well, they did, because it's there. They did that. So Peter's using the idea of stones and foundation to teach us and to encourage us, to encourage them and us. Peter continues to encourage his readers in all of this. There's so much in this passage. I'm not going to be able to really cover it all. There's just more here. I'll try to cover as much as I can, but I encourage you, please, this afternoon, pull this passage out. Take your Bible, turn it on your phone, and read this passage again and see what the Lord might teach you. There's so much in here, and like Ray mentioned in this book, Peter is jamming in everything he knows and he's learned about the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot in here. So what's new? Well, there's a new temple. There's a new temple. In John chapter 2, Jesus has just cleared the temple because he was angry that it wasn't being used for what it was supposed to be used for. And the religious leaders come up to him, the Jews come up and say, why did you do this? By what authority do you have to come in here and clear this? And Jesus tells them, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. How are you going to do this? They ask. It took 46 years to build. And Jesus, here, as John tells us, Jesus was speaking of his body. They remembered when he was raised. So there's a new temple. There's a new temple. The old temple is gone. The old temple is gone. It's a new temple. And it's the body of Jesus Christ. It's the body of Jesus Christ. The old temple was torn down. And Jesus is the new temple. And he's the foundation. He is both the temple and the foundation stone of the temple. So let's see what we can learn about this new structure. So Jesus, again, using the metaphor, that Jesus is a living stone. He's a living stone. For the people in Asia Minor, he's a living stone. He's alive. Again, he's comparing it. Jesus isn't a stone. But he's saying that he's living. He's risen. He's risen from the dead. He's risen from the dead. He's not dead. He's alive. He's alive. He was rejected by men. But in the sight of God, he is chosen and he is a precious stone. He's rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he's a chosen and a precious stone. And Peter quotes from some Old Testament passages. First, from Isaiah 28. In this chapter, it's not, things aren't going well for Israel. It's a bad time. They've turned away from the Lord. Judgment is on the way. The people said they made a covenant with death because they wouldn't follow the Lord. And it's gotten so bad that the passage says that even if God showed up, there wouldn't be anybody to talk to. No one would listen to him. They've all become drunkards. No one fears God, and God's going to judge them. They don't think he will. God's not going to judge us. We're his people, and they scoff at him. In a point of this interesting verse pops up in the middle of it. What does God say he's going to do? Well, I'm going to raise up a stone. I'm going to lay a stone in Zion, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter reveals to us that this is Jesus. This is a passage talking about Jesus, that in the time Jesus came, there was also, it was a time of turmoil, it was a time of chaos, but then the Lord, the new cornerstone came. Jesus came as the cornerstone of the church. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, and everything sits on him, and everything is built upon him. Because the cornerstone was the most important stone. It had to be perfect. It had to be absolutely perfect because everything came off of it. Everything else, the entire structure relates to the cornerstone. It gives cohesion. It gives stability. It gives unity to the building. And if it's off, the entire structure will be off. But Jesus is the perfect cornerstone. And this church, our church, this church, Redeemer Presbyterian Church, is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ alone. It's built on him. It's not built on a personality. It's not built on my personality. Wouldn't be very much of a church if it was. But it's not built on a personality. It's not built on philosophy. It's not built on the beliefs of the world. Because any church built on anything other than Jesus Christ is not a church. Any church built on anything other than Jesus Christ is not a church. And there are many places that call themselves churches, and many are churches, but they're built around personality. They're built around a cult of personality about the person. These rarely ever end well. They're built on bad biblical doctrine, or they're built on church that emphasizes certain gifts over other important gifts, even over Christ. And these churches usually fail and fall, and they take a lot of people down with them. Well, Jesus is the cornerstone, and he's a living stone, and he's a rejected stone. Again, from the Old Testament in Psalm 118, we read part of this as our call to worship. The writer in Psalm 118 is in distress. Yet again, what is God's answer to his distress? I'm going to send a deliverer. I'm going to send a stone that was rejected by the builders, but is what? But is precious to God. So it's Jesus was what? Rejected. He was rejected by everyone, by the Jews, by others, but he was what? He was the cornerstone. He was rejected, but he's the cornerstone. This is one of Michelangelo's greatest works. Probably the Pietà is the one where Mary holding holding Jesus is the one that might be a little better than this. But this is one of his greatest works, and it's called David. And the interesting thing about this statue, besides the fact that it's just an amazing work, is that it came from a piece of marble that was rejected by two other sculptors. And the marble sat for years in the side of a quarry. And no one wanted to do anything. Two great sculptors looked at it, and one of them said, I think it has a little crack in it. And the other one said, it's flawed. It's flawed. I don't want it. And he rejected it. And yet Michelangelo looked at it and said, I think I can do something with this. And there it is. Jesus Christ was rejected by the world. Yet he was chosen by God to be our Savior and Lord. And he was chosen, and he's precious to God. So the world rejects Jesus, but his father looks at him and says, he is precious. He is precious. The world hates the one that God loves. And the world rejects the one that God loves. And the world doesn't like us either, does it? Because we are part of Christ. The world rejects us, and it rejects Christianity. More on that a little later. For us, Jesus Christ is a cornerstone that we place our faith. But for others, it's what? It's a stone of stumbling, he says. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. A rock of offense for those who disobey God and don't follow him. They don't want to cling to him as their rock of salvation. So they will stumble over him. They will fall, and they will one day be crushed under his judgment. Not to follow Jesus means disaster. It means disaster. We have says that if we follow Jesus up here in these verses, we will not be put to shame. But for them, it says it's a rock of offense. It will fall upon them. It will crush them one day. Again, in verse 6, we will never be put to shame because we follow the Lord. Our shame is removed. But those who refuse to follow Jesus will fall over him and be crushed. Why? He goes on. He says, they stumble because they disobey the word. as they were destined to. That's an interesting passage, that Jesus is a stumbling block and they were destined not to follow him. They couldn't understand. They wouldn't understand. They wouldn't obey that Jesus Christ was the King of Kings and they needed to follow him. But it was a stumbling block because he died upon a cross and the Jews couldn't figure it out. To hang upon a cross for them was cursed. And Christianity today and Jesus Christ today, it's a stumbling block. People just, sometimes they can't get their minds around it, that they simply need to believe. They simply need to follow Jesus Christ. Or they reject him because they want to go their own way. They want to go their own way. And in this verse, we see two things. We see man's responsibility and we see God's sovereignty. That all men will stand in judgment of whether they did or did not receive Jesus Christ. Yet who's in ultimate control of that is God. He is sovereign. He determines. And he is ruling over all. Then he goes on. He says, you are also living stones. You are also living stones. Back to where we were. You are also living stones. You're the bricks that build the church. We are living stones in the church. We're joined to Christ. We're part of him because of our union with Christ. Because of our union with Christ. And we are what? Look at what it says about you. Back in verse 4. You come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So we are living stones. And we are chosen by God. And we are in him. We are in Christ. And we are precious, also precious in the sight of God. And because we're joined with him, our character, our life come from him. Our character, our life comes from him because we're joined with him. We're in union with Christ. And this is what it really means to be a Christian, doesn't it? It's not, we do believe, yes. It's the things we know, yes. But what makes you a Christian is that you are united with Christ. You are in union with Christ. You are part of him, and he is part of you. And we are part of the temple of God. That's what it means to be a Christian, that we are in union with him, and we are the stones that he uses to build his church. John MacArthur says this, "This is the church. The church is a spiritual house made up of those who bear the image of the cornerstone. We are Christians because we are like Christ. We bear the mark of his life and his presence and his character. We are in Christ and have Christ in us. This is what it means to be in union with Christ. To be a Christian is to be foundationally in a living union with the Son of God. And in that union, we become a temple." So the old temple is gone. It's no longer needed. The new temple is here. It's Jesus Christ. And we are part of that temple. And the church is part of that temple. We are in union with Christ. Well, besides the new temple, there's a new identity. There's a new identity. And he starts talking about the priest. The priest that we are. So what did priests do? What was the role of priest? If you remember, God is a holy God. And for instance, at Mount Sinai, he said, don't come near, don't touch this mountain, it's holy, or you're going to die. And some people disobeyed him. You can't come near, you can't touch. In the tabernacle in the temple, there was the Holy of Holies, where only the priest could go in on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood. No one else was allowed in, or they would die. So there was fear. So the priest was there to do what? He was there to mediate. He was there to mediate atonement. He was the go-between. He was the one who allowed you to get to God. He was the one who made it so that you could come and worship God and you could get to God. He was a mediator. The priest gave access to God. But nowadays, what? The veil is torn. There is no separation between the Holy of Holies. And man, that's what it symbolized, that Jesus Christ has torn it, that he is our access. He is our access. The old priests are no longer needed. Because Scripture says again in this that you and I are priests. So we have access to God. You have a new identity. You're a priest. You're a priest. You have access to God, and you're a priest before the world to bring them to Christ. Well, how did one become a priest? Well, in the Old Testament, again, to become a priest, you had to what? You had to belong to the right family. You had to be of the family of Levi, a certain family. You had to be set apart. Not everyone, even in that family, became priest. You had to go through ceremonies symbolizing cleansing. You had to go through training. You had to be ready for a lifetime of service to God. You had to be anointed. You had to be anointed and ready to serve people and bring them to God. Well, isn't that true of us too? Isn't this true of us too? That we are chosen, we are set apart, we've been cleansed, we've been brought into a family, we're anointed with the Holy Spirit, and we're ready to serve the Lord and to bring people to Christ. So we too are priests. And amazingly, he says that you're not just any old priest, you're a royal priesthood. He tells her, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. Think of these people. They're scattered abroad. They're undergoing persecution already. It doesn't look too good for them. Everything they have might be taken away. They don't know. They're uncertain. But he says, here's who you are. You're a royal priesthood before the Lord. You have been set apart. You are his own possession. You are his own possession to proclaim his goodness. To proclaim his goodness. How about you? Ever feel small? Ever feel like you're a nobody? Nobody really cares. Not very much. Whatever. Feel small, you're a nobody. We all feel that way from time to time. But look here and see who you are in Christ. You're chosen. I don't know why God chooses some and doesn't others. That's his decision. But out of all the people in the world, you were chosen to be his. You were chosen to be his. That ought to make you feel a little better. But you're a royal priest. You have access to God. Everything you do, your sacrifices in a sense, your prayers, everything, they're acceptable to God because you are a priest. You are a priest. In God's eyes, you know that the tribe of Levi was the most favored tribe. Why? As they were divvying up the land, God, I'm sure at first they didn't think this way, but God says, all of you are getting land except Levi. He says this, they got God. To quote, he says, therefore Levi has no portion of inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance. And the Lord, your God, said to him, he is your possession. He is your possession. We get God as a priest. He is our possession. He is our inheritance. He is everything to us. We are a royal priesthood in a family of God, and we get him forever and ever. We've been called out of darkness. Your future, brothers and sisters, was death and hell, but you have been called out from that. You've been called to a light, into his marvelous night. And it even gets better. He says, once you were not a people, you were just parts of the Greco-Roman world, but now you're God's people. Once you had no mercy, now you have received mercy. Again, no matter what happens to you in this world, you belong to God and to his kingdom that will last forever. If you get a chance today, look back at Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed this great statue is standing there. And then a stone strikes it and it's collapse and it falls down. So the statue represents the most powerful kingdoms in the world. At that time it was Babylon. There were four kingdoms. And then would come the Persians, and then would come the Greeks, and then would come the Romans. And they were the most powerful empires at the time. And then who comes during the Roman time? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would come. And he says that a stone in here that was not cut with human hands, strikes these kingdoms, strikes the statue, and shatters it to pieces. Shatters it so that the pieces just are blown away. They're nothing. When Jesus Christ came, he brought in the kingdom of God, and it shatters all the other kingdoms of the world because it will last forever and ever. God's kingdom will last forever. Jesus Christ's kingdom will last forever. He is a stone that breaks all the kingdoms of the world. And you and I are part of that kingdom. You and I are part of that. The rise and fall of nations and things in this world, they mean nothing to God. Because His kingdom of which you are a part, will last and will go on forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, we are, as Francis Schaeffer had said in one of his books, we are no little people. We are no little people. You are no little person. If I can change the sound. We are no little people. I know in Australia we look around and 10% of people actually go to church. We seem like we're nothing. We're kind of on the defensive now. Everything seems to be against us. But that doesn't matter. You are part of a kingdom that will go on forever and ever. You are part of the kingdom of God. Lord Jesus Christ will triumph, and you will be there with him. So we have a new temple and a new priest. Now we have a new purpose. We have a new purpose. He picks up here a little bit on the priest role and says this. So what are we to do? What are we to do now? He's kind of shifting gears into this, into the practical part of the book. What are we to do? How are we to have a witness? How are you to have a witness in this world where everything's kind of set against you? Everything's set against you. This passage, I think, is written directly for people who work in offices and in schools and environments where they're not all around believers very much. He says, well, first begin on the inside. Here's what you need to do. It's abstain from passions of the flesh. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Think of the culture that they'd come out of. Most of these people grew up in a culture where fleshly passions and desires were part of life. It's the way they lived. It was part of what they were. It was part of their religion. And now they've come out of it. And they're to be different. They're to be different. And the fact that they simply didn't do these things anymore would have made people say, what? What? You're not going up to the temple today with the prostitutes? What's going on? What's gotten into you? What's gotten into you? It would have been something different. And it would have been a struggle. It would have been a struggle for them as they were coming out of this. And sin can be fun. They were coming out of this, but he says, abstain from it. Abstain from it. And the passions of the flesh that war against you. So it's a struggle. Putting sin to death in our lives is a struggle, and it's a war. Because it wages war against our soul. It seeks to drag us back into sin. So they would have been what? It says down in verse... it says that they were... What was going on? Well, one thing is that when they speak against you, as evildoers, when they see your good deeds and glorify God. So they were being spoken against. People were maybe making fun of them, ridiculing them for their position, for what they did. But he says, begin on the inside. Begin on the inside. Abstain from this. Stop doing. Stop doing. Paul would have said this way, put off and put on. Put off the sin. Put on Jesus Christ. Christians, he tells us here in the Bible, teaches you can change. You can change. We can change. You can be different. You can be different. Bad psychology teaches us that because of our past habits, because of past events, because of bad decisions, we can never really fully change. We simply only need, all we can do the best is to cope with problems that we may or may not have been responsible for. But good psychology teaches that, yes, those things happen. Yes, bad things happen. And that is the way you were. That is the way you were raised. You did make some really bad decisions. But the gospel changes all that. It says you're a new creation in Christ. You're forgiven. Your shame is taken away. You can stand up and you can take responsibility for your life and your actions. And in Christ, you can change. Will it be easy? No. Is it simple? No. Because he says right here, it's a war, but you can. You can abstain from the fleshly passions and change your life, because you are holy and you are different. We begin on the inside. And then what are we to do? Well, we're to be a powerful witness. We're to be a powerful witness. Again, in this community, the Christians would have stood out, wouldn't they? Suddenly, there's this group of people, and they're not doing the things we do. And they would have been ridiculed for it and made fun of. A lot of times, maybe you've already experienced, you take a stand on something, and people try to knock you down. They try to drag you down because it makes them feel better. Really, it's conviction on them. But he says, keep your conduct honorable, beautiful, and virtuous, so that no matter what they say against you, they can't say anything against you because your actions are right. Even when they try to, they look at your actions and they're right. They'll see your good deeds. When they look at you, they'll see your good deeds. They can say what they want, but they can't argue with what they see. A kind word here, a kind deed, helping someone, encouragement, helping a neighbor at work or at home, not participating in sin. Just being a normal Christian sets you apart. And that will make you a light in the world, in a world of darkness. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be shaken. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father." D.A. Carson says this: "The norms of the kingdom worked out in the lives and heirs of the kingdom constitute the witness of the kingdom. Such Christians refuse to rob their employers by being lazy on the job, or rob their employees by succumbing to greed and stinginess. They are the first to help a colleague in difficulty, last to return a barbed reply. They honestly desire the advancement of the other's interest and honestly dislike smutty humor. Transparent in their honesty and genuine in their concern, they reject both the easy answer of the doctrinaire politician and the laissez-faire stance of the selfish secular man. Meek in personal demeanor, they're bold and righteous in pursuits." And people will notice. People will notice. When I was in university, I met a guy named George. It was in the late 70s, and he had fought in Vietnam, and he was struggling with that. I saw him a few years later, and he had become a Christian. He had become a believer. He was living in a different state, and he had become a Christian. I said, "How? How did you become a Christian?" Because I knew he had struggled with a lot. As he shared with me one time, he said, "You know, when you take someone's life, it's a burden. It's a burden. It's heavy." And he struggled with that. He struggled with all he had done. So I said, "How is it you became a Christian?" He said, "I was drawn to Christians, and when the burdens of all I had done came crashing down on me, I couldn't get away from how Christians had acted. So I went to church, and I found Christ." Our actions can draw people to Christ. And I think that's what Peter means in these last words. It says that they may see that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of salvation. Who's going to glorify God in the day of salvation when he returns? Well, his children will, and the ones who are precious to him, Christians. And I think he's saying here that maybe not all the time, but when you live a life before others, they will see it, and they'll be drawn to Christ, and they'll become Christians, and they too will glorify God on the day of judgment when he comes. So you just never know. You just never know, brothers and sisters, what a good word to someone can do, what encouragement to someone can do, what a word to the person in the checkout line, what a word to your fellow employee, just helping someone. You just never know what it might do for them, that it'll be used of the Lord to draw people to Christ. So, brothers and sisters, you're part of God's new temple, the church. You are the church, and you're united with Christ, and you're a priest. You're a priest worshiping the living God, and who stands and brings others to the worship of Lord. I think verse 10 sums it up best. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How marvelous is our salvation. How amazing is your God. Father, thank you this morning that you have shown us from your word. We are a new people. We are chosen. We are priests. We are part of the church. We're being built up, all resting upon you, the solid rock, the foundation, the cornerstone that cannot be moved. We rest and we trust in that. We thank you, O Lord, that because we are yours, that we can have a witness for you in the world, and that through our lives, people can see you. They can see our good works and be drawn to you, that one day, O Lord, one day they will stand and glorify you and praise you. In your Son's name, amen.